Good morning. Good morning and Merry Christmas. It is good to fellowship. We're actually going to talk a little bit about that today. You can find your seats. We're glad to have you here today. We're glad to be together on this brisk morning. And we're glad the heat is working very well, too. Could be working a little better, but then half the people would complain that it's too hot. Well, this morning we are going to be continuing in our series of studies in the book of Psalms. We are actually going to be in one of the Psalms today, Psalm 132, that really is, or could have been, a Christmas message. It really does talk a lot about the Messiah. We, of course, studied last week in Isaiah chapter 7, so this might be considered a second Christmassy type message. But these Psalms that we've been studying are the 15 songs of ascents. We'll continue after we finish through the rest of the book of Psalms into next year. But this morning in Psalm 131, we have just like three little psalms coupled with a longer psalm. So we're going to spend most of our time in Psalm 132. But before we do, let's take a look at Psalm 131. And before we do that, let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our time together in worship, the worship team, the setup team, the sound team, everyone that works so hard, our children's ministry workers, everyone here today who's come to serve. But we also thank you that we now have the opportunity for the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. And Lord, that's exactly what we pray for. We desire to hear from you. We desire to know what your will for our lives is, that we might glorify you in this land, in this world that we live in, a world that's becoming darker every day, and yet the light shines forth through us, the light of Christ. Encourage us. May we spend our time together and then leave here encouraged and empowered to go out and share the truth, and most importantly, live the truth. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's take a look at the brief psalm, Psalm 131. This is a song of David. This is one of David's psalms. And in it, David finds peace and comfort in the presence of the Lord. Now, I think that's a great lesson. That in and of itself. If you are not experiencing the typical peace and comfort that you're accustomed to experiencing this time of year, some people don't anyway, but given what we've been through this last year, peace and comfort are commodities that we really need, that things that we really value and appreciate, right? Peace and comfort. Well, David finds out and shares with us in this brief little psalm that we have a promise of peace and comfort, but that peace and comfort comes to us in the Lord's presence. And that's why we're here today, because we know wherever two or three are gathered, he's in the midst. We know that we're in the presence of the Lord today, amen? Yes, we're in each other's presence. We're encouraging each other. But God is here, and we've really come here because we want to draw near to God. We want to experience God's presence, and we know that when we spend time in worship and in prayer and in fellowship and in studying the Word together, that we experience a peace that passes all understanding and a comfort like the comfort of the Holy Spirit, who's called the Great Comforter. And so this is the 12th of the 15 songs of ascents, songs that were traditionally sung as the pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem would begin to prepare their hearts to worship the Lord. Now, in verses 1 and 2, we read, David says, "My heart is not proud, O Lord, my eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me or things beyond my understanding. But I have stilled and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." That just sounds so peaceful to me. Now, some of you who have little infants know that infants are not always peaceful. Sometimes in the middle of the night, they wake up the whole house. But what we're seeing here is a weaned child, a child that is just comfortable, a child that has everything that child needs to just relax in its mother's arms, sleep and be comforted in its mother's arms. That's how he describes his soul. He humbles himself. Notice he says, I'm not proud. I know who I am. I know who I'm not. I don't concern myself with things that are way beyond my pay grade. I know that there are many things that are beyond my understanding. There are many things that are too wonderful for me to even begin to think through. And I think one of the dangers of thinking that you have to understand God completely in order to worship him is one of the dangers is if you begin to think that way, something begins to creep into your soul, and it's not quietness, it's the opposite of that. It's a disquietness. It's a restlessness. As you begin to try to explain what is God doing and how could this be happening and what's going to happen next. But when you just say, I'm in God's presence, and I can't figure out what's going on in this world. I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. I don't know what next year is going to bring. I'm not going to get up here and give some type of a dissertation and telling you that, you know, this is going to happen and then that's going to happen and then the rapture of the church is going to happen and then the Lord is coming back. Because, you know what? These things are far too wonderful for me. That is, they're beyond my understanding. And I have a basic understanding of what the Word says about them, and still, I do not look to those things to bring me peace and comfort. You've got to be careful not to look to knowledge to bring you peace and comfort. Have you ever been on a binge on YouTube watching videos and maybe on internet sites and, you know, listening to some dissertation about this is going to happen or that's going to happen or the world's going to come to an end? Do you feel more peaceful and more comforted afterwards? Or do you find yourself completely freaked out because what you're doing is trying to understand things with a sometimes haughty or proud spirit, trying to absorb things that you just can't understand. Now, I'm not saying we should just not think about those things, but what I like in this psalm and what David shares is that we can have peace and be stilled and quieted when we accept the truth that God is in control. And we just let it go. And I've been doing a lot of that. You probably have as well. It's the only way to survive. You know, David doesn't think of himself more highly than he should. He doesn't involve himself in spiritual things that are beyond his limited understanding. He knows that at a certain point, he's just got to trust God. And he finds that peace and comfort only in the presence of the Lord. His soul is at rest because he's chosen to trust in the Lord. Is your soul at rest? Is your soul at rest? Because it could be, it should be, it would be if you simply trust God. I know it's challenging right now. I know it's hard. But if your soul is restless, then we can diagnose that condition very easily. You're not trusting in the Lord. You're trying to figure things out. Don't do it. Follow the encouragement of David, who likens himself to a recently weaned child in the comfort of his mother's arms. That should be you. That should be me. That should be us. And then finally, in verse 3, David calls the Israelites to always trust in the Lord when he says, O Israel, and we can interpret that God's people, put your hope in the Lord. Say that with me. Put your hope in the Lord. One more time so we don't forget. Put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. What a great way to start our study today. Then we get to Psalm 132, and this is where we're going to spend the majority of our time today. It's a promise of blessing to David. Now, that other psalm was from David. This is to David. And it's a promise of blessing that God made to David, and it's something that the people of Israel in this psalm are remembering and asking God to remember, that is, to continue to bless the descendants of David and the people of Israel. And in it, the author asked the Lord to remember all of the promises of blessing that he made to David. In fact, we start in verse 1, this the 132nd Psalm, but the 13th of the 15 songs of ascents. Here the author asked the Lord to remember the life of David. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to stop and we're going to look back at the life of David. And anytime we look at the life of David, we have to remember David was the ancestor of the son of David, Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is the Mashiach or the Messiah. Now, you may know this, but Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek. They're really the same word. But both of them mean anointed one. Both those words in Hebrew and Greek mean anointed one. So we could just as easily say in English, Jesus, the anointed one. Or we could say Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed One. Now, the reason I'm mentioning that is you're going to see that's a theme here. That's a word that comes out a lot in this psalm, Anointed One. But here, the author asks the Lord to remember that he had anointed David, but that he had promised to anoint a son of David who would bring salvation to his people. And so he says, O Lord, in verse 1 of Psalm 132, O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. I think it's interesting that he starts by remembering David's hardships. Now, this is interesting because when we think of David's life, it's easy to think about him being that champion who, as a young boy, a teenager perhaps, defeated Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. It's easy to think about him and so many of the things he did where he was praised and great and wonderful experiences, but we often forget how he was chased in the desert and hidden caves when Saul was trying to take his life. And how many times he was in danger and nearly lost his life to the enemies of Israel and those within Israel who were his enemies. He endured years of hardship. He may have been on the run 7 to 10 years. He was definitely suffering hardship before the Lord anointed him king. Why is that important? Remember, he was anointed by God to be the king over Israel, but isn't it interesting that it was a number of years before he experienced that anointing? I wonder if at times David said, well, a lot of good you did me, Lord, by anointing me to be king over Israel. Ever since that happened, I've got more enemies than I know what to do with. I used to be a shepherd. I used to care for sheep, and I used to deal with bears and lions. And now I'm dealing with people that I love and people I care about who want to kill me and put me to death. All because you anointed me. You placed your hand on me. And isn't it interesting? Because the son of David experienced much the same in his life, his earthly life. And we as the followers of Christ also, because we've been anointed by God to be his followers, oftentimes experience and endure hardship. So why do I say that? Because, you know, we're in good company. And so we stop, we pause, we remember David and all the hardships he endured. This has been a difficult year. This is a difficult time in our lives. Hardship pretty much describes our experience. And we can remember those things, but we don't remember those things and complain about them, although maybe sometimes we do. We're not supposed to. We remember those things, and we remember that God brought us through those things. Amen? Let's look back at this last year. Let's remember the hardships of this year. Just for a minute. Obviously, I could go on and on. I don't need to list them. But let's just think about how difficult it's been, right? Has anyone stopped to recognize that God has brought us through these things? And I've shared with a number of people. And even just this morning, we were talking about how God has slowed down our pace a little bit, made the more important things more important to us. Many of us have had to deal with challenging circumstances. Some of us have lost loved ones. But all of us have been challenged in our faith. And I think if you submitted to the Lord and found peace and comfort in his presence and trusted him through this process, you would probably say, as difficult as it's been, I'm better off spiritually. Is that true? Am I wrong to say that? Can you say amen if you agree? Because spiritually, I really feel like we're better off. As a church, I think in many ways the people of God, the wheat and the chaff, have clearly been separated in our culture today in terms of people who claim to be Christians. We've been tried and refined like silver, tried in the fires like gold. And for the most part, I think we've come forth precious to God in ways that maybe we would not have if we didn't go through the hardships. I know that David experienced that. I know I have, and many of you, of course, have as well, perhaps all of you. So as we remember the hardships, let's remember that God has done a wonderful work in a very difficult time. And God did the same for David. He endured so many hardships throughout his life. And now the author is going to ask the Lord to fulfill all those promises of blessing to David. Why is that important? Because David went through years where it seemed like those promises would never come to pass. And the fulfillment of them finally did. And I think as he looks back and as we look back, we think, well, David did go through a heck of a bad time. But in the end, God brought him through it. And that's what we're praying through. We're praying for. We're asking God to bring us through the hardships the way he brought David through those hardships as we read this psalm. And then we see in verses 2 through 5, the author now looks at moments in David's life, starting with how David committed himself to find a place for the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. Now, that was a very important mission, vision that David had. He felt that he shouldn't be living in a palace if the Ark of the Covenant wasn't in a temple. It was in a tent. And he felt it wasn't right. And so he committed his whole life to building a temple, only to be told by God, you know, your son's going to build the temple, but I got good news for you. Part of that promise was one of your descendants is going to be the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King, the Anointed One. And then David was humbled and he said, well, I can't build the temple, so I'm going to gather all of the materials necessary to build the temple. And he did, purchasing the land for the temple, purchasing the materials to build the temple, setting up the plans. You know, David actually sketched out and had all of the architectural drawings made. He did everything short of breaking ground because he had a passion for the house of the Lord. And that really just says a lot. And so the author says, we got to first talk about David's passion. His desire when he committed himself to find a place for the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. And so we read in verses 2 through 5, he swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, of course, he's talking about the Ark of the Covenant, which was a box. And in that box, there were several things, including the tablets of the law. And that box, which is what the word ark means, was where the presence of the Lord would dwell in the midst of Jerusalem when they were wandering through the wilderness. The Israelites had the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle at the center of their camp. And then when they entered the land and Joshua brought them into the land, they had the Ark at Shiloh for a while. And then, of course, we know what happened when Samuel was a young boy. The Ark was taken by the Philistines and ultimately returned because God brought plagues on the Philistines. And that ark, well, it had been 8 miles away from Jerusalem in the house of Abinadab in Kiriath-Jearim for over 70 years. Basically, it was in storage. Are you with me? It was in storage. They really weren't doing anything with it, and David just couldn't handle that. Should the presence of the Lord be in storage, really? I mean, should that be the way it is? Now, Abinadab and his sons Uzzah and Ahio had guarded the ark for 2 generations. They had guarded the ark. Not that the ark really needed all that much guarding. If you saw Indiana Jones, you know. But here's what we do know, and that's not biblical, but it's still pretty cool. So these men were guarding the ark. They were protecting the ark. They were caring for the ark for 2 generations. And David desired to move the ark in order to spend time in God's presence. He wanted God's presence as close to him as possible. And we should want to be in God's presence all the time. That was David's heart. Given all the hardships he experienced, the one thing that David wanted was to be in the presence of the Lord. Now, we started with Psalm 131, right? We talked about, or David talked about, the peace and the comfort of being in the presence of the Lord. He understood that putting your hope in God is a rich and rewarding blessing. And now we're looking at the life of David and we're realizing that his one great passion among some other passions, some good, some not so good, his one great spiritual passion was to build a temple for the Lord, or at least do as much as he could to build a temple for the Lord. Now David promised the Lord he would not rest until he found a place for the ark to rest. He wasn't going to just let it happen or go build a house and live in that house and not worry about the Lord's house. He was concerned about that. He wanted to move the ark to Jerusalem even before the temple was built. Now, see, God said, you're not going to build the house. But David said, okay, I'm not going to build the house. I'm going to do everything but build the house. I'm even going to move the ark into a tent in Jerusalem so it's closer to me and I'm closer to God. Okay, I can't build the house. I can do everything except build the house. That's what I'm going to do. He desired to build a temple for the Lord, but the Lord wouldn't let him. And that was a great disappointment, but God offered him a consolation, and it was more than a consolation. One of your sons, one of your descendants is going to be the anointed one. And of course, he felt unworthy that that should even be the case. So the Lord later used his son Solomon to build the temple. We know that. But now the author recounts how David brought the ark to Jerusalem. They did it with a lot of fanfare. You see in verses 6 through 9, we heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jar, which is another name for Kiriath-Jearim. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. Now, this is an interesting section because the people of Israel actually heard the celebratory procession in Ephrathah, which is another name for Bethlehem. And you're familiar with Bethlehem, of course, especially this time of year. Bethlehem Ephrathah is a small village near Jerusalem. It's the birthplace of David. But you know, someone else was born there, right? In fact, the prophet Micah predicted that it would be the birthplace of Messiah in Micah 5:2. Bethlehem was the birthplace of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, and it's mentioned here in this psalm. So when we read those words, we heard it in Ephrathah, we know what they're talking about. They're talking about the celebration of bringing the ark, the presence of God, to Jerusalem. But all that we read can also be applied to the Messiah when he came to Jerusalem. Because he is the ark of God, if you will. Hang in there with me. The ark was a box, and in that box was the law. There was a cover on that box, and that cover was called the mercy seat. Mercy covered the law. The box was made of wood. It was covered in gold, and the mercy seat was solid gold. And in that box was not only the law, but the manna, some of the manna that God provided, the bread from heaven, and the rod of Aaron that budded. And these were symbols also of God's Messiah. Of course, it's very easy when you look at the law to say, well, he lived the perfect law. He's the word of God in the box. You have the manna. He's the bread of heaven, the bread that came down from heaven in the box. And the staff of Aaron, or the rod of Aaron that budded, was used by God to show everyone that Aaron and his sons were the priests. And so in a way, it's also a symbol of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. And the symbol of wood in the scripture represents humanity. But isn't it something that this box was covered with gold? Gold is a symbol of deity in the scriptures. So what do you have? Something that's both wood and gold, something that's both human and divine. And the law, well, the law brought death, but it was covered by something called the mercy seat. Mercy covered the law, and the Lord would meet with his people on the mercy seat. Every element of the Ark of the Covenant, even the tabernacle and the temple of itself, points to Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. Now, I've just given you a little taste. That's an appetizer of the study you could do on this subject. But I want you to know, as we talk about the Ark of the Covenant, it's a symbol of the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. So this is very much a messianic psalm. I will let you continue to make that application as we look at it, and I'll point out certain things. But let's go back to look at the immediate application. We're talking about the Ark being brought to Jerusalem, the presence of God being brought to Jerusalem. And it's hard not to see Jesus Christ in those symbols. But, you know, they found the ark in the fields of Jar, Kiriath-Jearim. And they sang these words as they moved the ark to Jerusalem. They desired to worship in the place where the ark was being kept. Wherever the presence of God was, that's where they wanted to worship. They prayed that the Lord's presence would rest in the place where the ark would rest, that the Lord would clothe his priests with righteousness, that they might serve in that temple. And they prayed that the Lord would cause his saints to sing for joy. That's what should happen in the presence of the Lord. Whether we're here today or back then, wherever the presence of the Lord is, wherever he is acknowledged, in a house of worship, that's where we should worship. And notice, the priests should be clothed with righteousness. That's not their own righteousness. That's the righteousness of God that we receive because we have been made righteous by the righteousness of Christ. And notice, his saints sing for joy. What's that joy? The joy of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. So many wonderful things to think about and apply even today. You know that Solomon later sang these words as they dedicated the temple. When the temple was finally built, these very words show up in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 41 through 42. That is, they literally took these words and sang these words, words that David perhaps sang at one point. All of the children of Israel sang. It's quoted verbatim in that section of Scripture, because when they did finally bring the tabernacle, or excuse me, when they brought the ark into Jerusalem, they sang these songs. But when they actually put the ark in the temple, they sang these songs as well. This song, these words. And Solomon sang them, and the people sang them, praying that the Lord's presence would rest in the temple, where the ark would rest, and again, praying that the priests would be clothed with salvation in that particular case, and that the saints would rejoice in God's goodness, and that the Lord would not reject him as king, but remember his promise to David. That's essentially what Solomon said. Don't reject me as king, but remember your promise to David. And the promise to David was that promise that his descendants would be ruling in Jerusalem, and that ultimately the King of Kings would come, the Messiah would come, and that Messiah, the son of David, would rule in Jerusalem. The anointed one, the one who actually is the Ark of God, and the one that the Ark of the Covenant actually points to and prefigures. So then the author says in verse 10, he prays that the Lord would not reject his people, but remember his promise to David. Now remember, Solomon was praying this when they brought it into the temple. Don't reject your king, you know, but be faithful to fulfill the promise of David. Now this author's saying, you know, don't reject your people, but be faithful to fulfill your promises to us. That's the idea. The idea is don't reject us, but save us. That's really the thought behind these words. And he says in verse 10, for the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your Messiah, your Christ, your anointed one. Our English says anointed one, but I've already shared with you, that's what he's saying there. So do you understand the sentiment? It's this idea, like, don't reject your people. Because you promised David you would bring the Messiah, don't reject your Messiah. That is, bring your Messiah. Bring the Son of God, the Son of David. Now, the Jews could sing this in anticipation of that child being born in Ephrathah in Bethlehem. We can sing this in anticipation of the Lord's return. Amen? See, the world has, for the most part, rejected Jesus. Have you figured that out? They've rejected the anointed one. They want really nothing to do. The world system wants nothing to do with the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. But like Solomon prayed, like this author prayed, like David prayed, we can pray, don't reject the king, the Messiah. Don't reject the anointed one. But fulfill your promise for the sake of David, your servant. Do not reject your anointed one. So you start to see that this psalm takes on a different meaning. It's really about asking God to get involved in our world. And that's what we want to see, of course. The author praying that the Lord would not reject his people, but remember his promises. Remember, David was the anointed. He was anointed by the Lord to be king of Israel. Solomon was anointed to succeed his father David as king of Israel. And the Lord has promised to send a son of David, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, to rule and reign over this earth. And boy, are we in desperate need of that kind of leadership. Amen? So that's the heart of this psalm. But we get into verses 11 through 12, and now the author recounts the Lord's promise of blessing to David. See, we've been talking about the Lord's promise, but now the author is actually going to mention it, and that's why I didn't go into detail just yet, because in 11 and 12, he tells us what that promise was. He says, the Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne, If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. See, that's the messianic promise that the Lord gave to David when David was told, you're not going to build the temple. But in a way, think about, what is he telling him? You're going to do something a lot better. You're going to be David, and the son of David is going to be your descendant. And so while he didn't really build the temple, through him and through his lineage, the true ark came into Jerusalem. Now, we know he was rejected and put to death on a cross for our sins, but the day is coming when he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And that's our hope. And so, the Lord promised David one of his descendants would sit on his throne after him. Now, Solomon did succeed David as king after his father's death. We know that. In fact, the Lord promised many blessings to Solomon as well. Solomon failed, much the way David failed. All the kings failed to some degree. And the Lord had promised David's descendants that they would sit on his throne forever. Now, you can look at that and say, well, there's not a son of David sitting on the throne forever now. And that's true. But there will be. Amen? The day will come when the son of David, the Messiah, will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And we're anxiously awaiting that day. But the reason there's not a son of David on the throne today has to do with the fact that this was a conditional promise. There's an if in that promise. I mean, if they obeyed the Lord, these things would happen. If your sons, look at verse 12, if your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then, have any programmers here today? An if-then statement. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. Well, I guess we can accept that there's an else. And the if then else, well, the else is they didn't, therefore there's not a son of David at this moment sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. We understand that. That conditional promise was only valid if they obeyed God's word. Now, many of David's descendants did succeed him, even though they disobeyed the Lord, many. But ultimately, the kingdom of Judah fell in 586 BC with the death of King Zedekiah. And these were wicked kings. And even those that were wicked, God was merciful to until ultimately the promise couldn't be fulfilled. God had to show his judgment. And you know something? The day is coming when that will happen again. Only this time, Jesus Christ will be established on the throne of David forevermore. Amen? So this is a wonderful psalm. There's so much in it. I'm going over it briefly. And I've hopefully just encouraged you to look a little bit more deeply into it, but the Lord promised that David's house and his kingdom would endure forever. And indeed, it has. This promise will be fulfilled through one of David's future descendants when this was written, and we know who he is. It's Jesus Christ. Now, the author goes on to recount the Lord's promise of blessing to Jerusalem as well. See, so many of the Psalms talk about God's promises to David, the messianic promises, but also these are blessings upon Jerusalem. Now, things are really going crazy in our world right now. But if you were to look at what's going on in the Middle East right now, you might be, I mean, I'm kind of thinking, my goodness, what happens next? Now, again, I'm not, these things, as David said in Psalm 131, they're too wonderful for me. I don't concern myself with great matters. That is, things that are way beyond my knowing what's going to happen. God hasn't given us prophecy so he can get up, write a book, and talk about what's going to happen. He gave us prophecy so that when it's fulfilled, we'll know that it's true and we can believe in him. It's really there to boost our faith, to bolster our faith. It's not there so you can tell everybody on a YouTube video what happens next Tuesday. And there are a lot of people that exploit prophecy for their own notoriety. And I can't tell you how many prophecy updates I've seen that are just worthless now because things didn't work out. So I actually toyed with the idea of talking a little bit about some of the things that might happen. And then I read Psalm 131. I said, no, I'm not. I know the Lord's coming back. Can I hear an amen? So that's enough for me. Exactly when? No, I don't know. But things are starting to happen in Israel again. Things have happened before. And keep your eye on the Middle East. That's something I've been saying for 30-something years. There may be a change of leadership there. There's been reports in the European news of a change of leadership at the Vatican. Whether they're true or not, or whether it's fake news, I don't know. But wouldn't that be something? You know, you should get both excited about prophecy being fulfilled and a little circumspect about getting your life together when it starts to happen. If anything, let it prepare you for what is about to happen in this universe. That is, the Lord is coming back. Amen? We'll leave it at that. It's pretty exciting times we live in. But see what's going on in the Middle East. See what's going on with some of the prophecies that Ezekiel talked about with Russia and Iran and Turkey. Keep your eye on those things. I would never tell you any different. I don't know when, I don't know what, but keep your eye on those things. Coupled with what's going on in our own country, in our own world, and all of the manufactured chaos that is being set up in such a way that the world is looking for someone to fix it. I think the stage is being set. I don't know when the performance begins, but the stage is being set. And so we know these things are going to happen, and we know that Jerusalem is at the center of every single prophetic event. So, what does this author pray for? The Lord's promise of blessing to Jerusalem. That's something you can pray today. We can pray today. Look at verses 13 through 16, we read, "For the Lord has chosen Zion." Zion is the mountain that the temple was built upon, that mountain ridge there, and even the city of Jerusalem. "For the Lord has chosen Zion and has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her," that is the city, "with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will ever sing for joy." Does that sound familiar? Because he kind of lifted that from the previous verse that David and Solomon sang, and the one we looked at that was sung when the temple was being dedicated, and the one that David sang in anticipation of bringing the tabernacle into Jerusalem. Why am I mentioning this? Because these words are linked to a temple and a place of worship. Notice he says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion." You know, that hasn't changed. I'm going to say it this way. I don't know when, I don't know how, but I know that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. I know that because the scripture is clear. I can't begin to predict when or how, but I can tell you it will happen. In addition to looking at the Middle East and looking at the things that are taking place in the Middle East and in our world, the number one thing that we should be aware of, even though these things may be too wonderful for us, they may be great matters, but the one thing you should be looking to is listening and looking for any sign of that temple being rebuilt. Because if there's one sure sign that got us all thinking in the last 100 years that maybe these prophecies are about to become true and be fulfilled, it was when Israel became a nation in 1948, or when they entered Jerusalem in 1967. And unfortunately, some rather enthusiastic teachers, some of which I really enjoy, thought, well, that meant that within 40 years of either of those dates, the Lord's coming back. You see what happens when you do that? What happens is you can look foolish. I'm not talking dates. I'm not talking times. Here's what I am saying. The next thing that needs to happen, now that the Jews are back in their homeland, is that temple needs to be rebuilt. And there's some very interesting articles I read recently about how the Temple Mount probably isn't the Temple Mount. Now, there's a lot of written about this, but, and if that's the case, wouldn't it be something if in this next year or in the next couple of years, we start to see rumblings of the temple being rebuilt? See, the temple being rebuilt is linked to this messianic psalm because, remember, this psalm was linked to David bringing the ark into the city and to Solomon dedicating the temple. And these words that they're singing about his resting place being there forever are linked to Jerusalem. In a way, it's prophetic because I believe that these are the words that the Jews will sing when that temple is ultimately rebuilt. "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will ever sing for joy." See, I think that that's prophetic and pointing to the time again when that ark, if you will, is brought in. Or it could just point to the Lord returning to Jerusalem, or perhaps both. So what this psalm is really all about, the anointed one, the Messiah. And that's what we're learning here. See, the Lord has chosen this mountain on which the temple in Jerusalem is built, was built at that time, will be built again. He chose the site where Solomon was called to build that temple. He knows where it is. He's not confused about where the Temple Mount actually is. He promised that his presence would rest there forever. So how can you say the temple won't be rebuilt? Given what I've read there, it has to be rebuilt. And that's just one example of scriptures that tell us that truth. Because the scripture tells us that the king, the Messiah, the Lord, will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem when he comes to rule and reign. Now, the Lord promised to abundantly bless the city as well. And that city has been blessed over the last several years. Good things have happened in Jerusalem. But there may be leadership changes in our world, and things may change there. I hope not. But keep your eye on that city. He's going to provide the people with provisions, the poor with food. That's something only the Savior can do, clothing the priests with salvation and causing their saints to sing for joy. We need to be singing for joy in anticipation of it happening. Amen? Amen? Well, in verses 17 through 18, as we close this psalm up, this is a really important verse. Here I will make a horn. Now, the horn was the symbol of power for an animal. But the word is used in Hebrew to describe a very strong one. Sometimes a very strong or powerful king is called a horn. Daniel did the same thing in his prophecies. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head will be resplendent. What a word. Resplendent. Now you see what that is that's showing us what happens once the temple's restored, once the Lord returns. That's talking about when Messiah comes. The Lord promises to bring the Messiah, the promise of blessing to David, the son of David, a powerful descendant from David's line. And of course, this was fulfilled 2,000 years ago when he came to die for our sins and rose again. But it's going to be fulfilled ultimately when he comes again to judge the living and the dead. This strong one will come to Jerusalem. He will be the lamp. That should be obvious to you. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He will be the anointed one. Now, did you see that word again in that section? And set up a lamp for my who? My Messiah. You could just put the word Messiah or Christ there. It's the same word. He will be the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. And the Lord promises to destroy Messiah's enemies and crown him with a glorious crown. Can I hear an amen? That's your hope. That's our hope. That is our only hope in this world. There is no other hope for this world. You understand that, right? So we look up because our redemption draws near. We're waiting for these things to happen. We'll be excited if this week we read something in the paper that says the priests are beginning to make preparations to rebuild the temple. We'll be excited if we see Israel's enemies gather around the city knowing they'll be destroyed by God. We'll be excited when these things happen because we know the end is near. And our hope is in his return. Listen, there is nothing more important than preparing your heart for the Lord's return, whether it's this year or 10 years or 30 years from now. That's the point of today's message in this psalm. Prepare your hearts. I could tell you all kinds of interesting facts and interesting news articles that would tickle your ears and make you really excited, but you know what? That only lasts for a little while. And until what I said doesn't pan out exactly how I said it, and then you say, oh, I don't know, maybe the Lord tarries. Listen, it doesn't matter how long. What matters is that we're ready, that we're prepared for his return. Going into this year, there is nothing more important. Not even protecting yourself from the coronavirus is as important as being prepared for the Lord's return. So now we get to the last two psalms. And in Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Mount Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Now, those things are true, but they're also prophetic. What the author is doing is he's looking ahead, and actually that author is David. He's looking ahead to what happens after Christ returns. Do you understand how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity? See, that's just not going to happen until he returns. See, I think we think that that could happen. We get a politician or a president we like, and we think, oh, great, everything's going to be wonderful. I mean, but the world is corrupt. There's no man other than the God-man that could bring that kind of peace and comfort. And so that's a prophecy of what we have to look forward to. But still, some of what's said there we can apply to our circumstances. Here David declares, the Lord blesses his people when they dwell together in unity. We're here in unity, right? Isn't that great? And we're blessed, and it is pleasant, and it's wonderful, and we're so grateful for all that God has done in our midst these last many months, and we're so appreciative that we can dwell together in unity. You know, we don't all agree on everything, right? I bet you if we did a poll of what your favorite NFL team or MLB team was, we'd have quite an example of diversity. There'd be 99% Giants and like 1% everything else, right? No, there wouldn't be that way. It would be a diverse group of fans. And if I asked you your political viewpoints, which believe me, I'm not going to do, we would have varying opinions on varying different issues. And some of you may have voted for this person, and some of you may have voted several times for another person. But all of us are together in unity today. You see, the important point is that none of that gets in the way of us being one body in Christ. Amen? How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Now, I know that day will come. But you know, the church, the presence of God, it's as if the ark is here because we're in the presence of the Lord. This is supposed to be a little taste of what's to come. And when the house of God is filled with division, what are we saying? See, this is the one place on earth right now where we can come together and know that we can experience what we have to look forward to. Just a little taste of what's to come. And if church is something other than that, close the doors. Shut the heat off and sell the building. Because it's not supposed to be anything other than a taste of heaven, because Christ is in our midst. Oh, how good and pleasant it is. He describes this blessed unity as a good and a pleasant thing. You know something? Going to church has gotten me through these times. Because it has been good and pleasant every single week. Whether we were outside, inside, wherever we were, whether there was 10 here and we were recording and putting it on YouTube, or we're here now and practicing social distancing, it doesn't matter. It's still a very good and very pleasant experience. And that's the truth. David declares the blessings that the Lord's people experience when they live together as one in this 14th of the 15 songs of ascents. Remember, they sing this as they're heading to Jerusalem. So all of this is sort of preparing their hearts as they're entering the city. They're thinking about David as he brought the ark, and then they come in and they're in Jerusalem and how good and pleasant it is. But we can apply it to our lives as well. This blessed unity is likened to the blessing of the anointing of Aaron the high priest, which is talked about in the book of Exodus. And he uses some poetic imagery. See, priests were anointed by pouring olive oil on the head until it ran down their beard onto their robes. I wouldn't like that very much, but if I had to be anointed with oil, olive oil would be my first choice. The priests were anointed in this way. It ran down their beard onto their robes. They literally poured it over their heads. Don't try that at home. You know these crazy, stupid things people do online, cinnamon challenge and all these stupid... Have you seen some of these dumb things people do? Don't do this. This was a symbol. This was the oil symbolizing the anointing of the Holy Spirit, empowering a priest for service, to serve others. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you're dwelling in unity with the body and you're serving one another, oh, how good and pleasant it is. That's what heaven will be like. And that's what church should be like. He also likens it to the blessing of the dew or the rainfall that falls upon Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon's the highest point in Syria. It's about 12 miles northeast of Caesarea Philippi. And it's a mountain cluster on the border of Syria and Lebanon. However, it rises 9,232 feet above sea level and 11,000 feet above the Jordan Valley. It's a very high mountain, obviously. And it towers. In fact, it can be seen from the Dead Sea some 100 miles away. And he's saying, and I like the way he says it, it is as if the dew of Mount Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. When the Holy Spirit comes down, it's like the rainfall that usually falls upon Mount Hermon is falling upon Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is not, it does not experience the kind of rainfall that Mount Hermon does. But he's using the example of Mount Hermon and saying it's when the Holy Spirit comes down upon his people and they're serving one another and they're loving each other and it's so good and pleasant. It's like the rainfall of Mount Hermon were falling on Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. That dew symbolized the Lord's blessings and even eternal life from the Lord's presence in Zion. This is what we should be experiencing when we're together. Finally, and ending this section, the last of the 15 songs of ascents, Psalm 134 is a call to praise and worship the Lord. Here the author calls the servants of the Lord to praise and worship him when he says it this way. In verses 1 and 2, praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. Now, that's a call to praise. And that's what also contributes to us experiencing that good and pleasant presence of God, the fellowship that's described in those wonderful poetic ways. We're praising the Lord together. And we're called to praise the Lord together. He calls those priests, those Levites, who minister in the temple at night to praise the Lord. He calls them to lift up their hands in praise and worship in the temple sanctuary. See, all of these psalms really point to the presence of God, the sanctuary, where that ark would ultimately be and where Christ will ultimately be seated. This is what we need to be focused in on. This is what will bring peace and comfort to our souls during these hardships, these difficult times. I love that we got the chance to study all four of these psalms together. And he ends in verse 3 as I ask the worship team to come up. May the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. That is, bless you from Jerusalem. It's not the city that's going to bless you. It's the one that will sit on the throne of David in Zion, in Jerusalem, that will bless you. It's Christ, the Messiah, who we've talked so much about, the anointed one who will bless you. And so the author pronounces a blessing on his people Israel, praying for them to be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Why is it important? Why is it important to recognize the Lord as the maker of heaven and earth? Because the minute you come up with a different explanation for how we got here, you are on very dangerous ground. The very first thing we need to acknowledge is that Christ is the Son of God, but that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have in fact created all things, including us. He's the maker of all things, the Creator. And this psalmist prays that they would be blessed from the Lord's presence in Jerusalem. My prayer for us, for all of you, going into this new year is very simple. It's a very, very simple prayer. May you be blessed. May you be blessed by the Maker of heaven and earth, the Lord. And may we all be blessed by the Messiah when he returns to Zion. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you. This could be the year. We say that every year, but this really could be the year. And if it is, we want to be found serving you faithfully, not entangled in some addiction or some sin, not fighting with people or arguing, or constantly bickering over political issues, but rather, Lord, all of the things we talked about today. Finding peace and comfort in your presence, experiencing that good and pleasant presence when we worship you together as one. Anoint us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to be the people you've called us to be. Bless our children. Keep us safe. Keep us healthy. Those things are important to us, but Lord, there's nothing more important than us growing closer to you in this new year, that we might glorify you with our lives, and that the world will be blessed when you return to fix every problem we have. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.